Now listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42. And so it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor and raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and raised in power. It is sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body, so it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam a living spirit. The spirit did not come first, but the natural after the spiritual. First man was the dust of the earth, the second man was as of heaven. As the earthly man, so are those who are of earth, and the heavenly man. Now let me skip to verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor for the Lord is not in vain. Now, I would urge you to read the whole section of this later on today. But since we're finishing up our sermon series with this sermon, it's all been building to this week. And we're going to stop now and spend a moment finding out just where we're at in the Bible. Corinth was a big city with a long history by the time the Apostle Paul arrived in the first century. In Greece's golden age, it was considered one of the most promiscuous cities in the entire known world, the sin city of its day. The Greek playwright Aristophanes even coined the term Corinthianized. Yeah, I said that wrong, didn't I? Corinth. I can't even say it right now. You just have to live with it. To Corinthicize, meaning sexually immoral. Now, the geographer Strabo, in his writings, documented the temple of Aphrodite maintained 1,000 sacred prostitutes at one time. Any given time, they had 1,000 prostitutes in the temple. Corinth was a Greek city. And the Greeks did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Paul had preached in Athens and declared the fact of Christ's resurrection, and some of the listeners actually laughed at him. Most Greek philosophers of that day considered that the human body was a prison, and they welcomed death as deliverance from that bondage. Being philosophers, the Greeks reasoned that the resurrection of the human body was impossible. After all, when the body turned to dust, and it became soil from the other bodies, everyone derived its nourishment from those bodies. In short, the food that we eat is part of the elements of the body from generations long gone. That was their thinking. And it came to pass when William Rogers, he was the founder of Rhode Island. Actually, one of the first Baptists. And when they just removed his body from the cemetery, the city needed to expand. It's called disinterred his body from its original gravesite. They discovered the roots of a nearby apple tree had grown all through his coffin and his body. So it made the papers back then. To some degree, the people who ate the apples from that tree partook of his body. So at the resurrection, who gets to claim the various elements that they ate? If you live with the Greek philosophy, think about that. It's a stretch, isn't it? The tree grew through him. You'll have to check me out. It's a great read on the book. See, Paul's reply to this kind of reasoning was very blunt. You fools. You can't be blunter than that. Death can be devastating. And the problem is that unless Jesus comes first, you and I are going to die. I read a fact once. Someone did a study, right? Actually, the government paid for this study, and I won't tell you how much they paid for it. Someone did a study, and they found that 10 people out of every 10 people will die. Your tax dollars paid for that. Death is a reality. And the truth is, it's a truth we can't get away from. So how do people deal with death? Well, some try to ignore it. They won't write a will. They don't buy cemetery plots. They figure if they ignore it, maybe it'll go away. Or maybe everyone else will have to deal with it and I don't have to deal with it. Some try to joke about it. Steinfeld really, he loved to joke about it. Now others try to buy it off. There are many scientists, and when I say many, there are many scientists, and they spend their entire careers, trying to seek a fountain of youth. A way for people to live to be 200 or 300 years of age. But even if they succeed, people are still going to die. They're just going to die a little bit later with a few more aches and pains. How many of you want to live to 300? No. And there are others who echo the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's partay. If we're going to die anyway, let's just enjoy life to the fullest. But God has a different take on this. John chapter 3, verse 16 declares, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life." It doesn't mean we don't physically die. It means that when we die, we won't cease to exist. We may go to the grave, but we won't stay there. In Revelation chapter 1, verse starting in verse 17, Jesus introduces himself this way. "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I live forevermore. And I have the keys to death and Hades." In other words, when Jesus died and on the cross and was placed in the grave, he didn't stay in the grave. And when he rose from the dead, he picked up the keys to the place on his way out. And when he comes back, every grave will open because he has the keys. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 52, we read these powerful words. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. The grave will not hold us." In fact, when we decide to become Christians, God takes us through a dry run test. No, hear this out. Hear this out. In the wonderful experience of baptism. Now, if you've never experienced baptism, we can take care of that for you. We'll get you dunked. But we should do that. It's a wonderful experience and a statement to all who see it. Now, to those of our day, who still take the position that many before have taken. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's party. If we're going to die anyway, why not just enjoy life to the fullest? Allow me to repeat Paul's reply to this kind of reasoning. It is very blunt. You fool. Then Paul made the important part that the resurrection is not reconstruction. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that at the resurrection God will put all the pieces back together and return us to our former bodies. I don't want this one. There is a continuality. It is our body, but it's not identified as the same body. Now, I want you to ponder this for a second. It's just a normal day. You get up and take a shower, trying to be as quiet as you get dressed so your spouse can sleep a little bit longer, and you head to the kitchen, and you make that first cup of coffee, and then you make your second cup of coffee. And suddenly there is a thunderous trumpet blast, unlike anything you ever heard before, and a glorious sound that vibrates through every fiber of your body in this earth as an angelic voice announces, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you look and the sky opens up. The sound is like the ripping of a billion bed sheets, all at once, all torn at once. The light is glorious as Jesus appears. And at that moment, your body is transformed. In the blink of an eye, everything changes within you. At that blinding flash of glory, your body is gone from the temporary to the eternal. It is beyond anything that you have ever imagined. The Apostle Paul writes, for all to read in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, 50 through 52. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, what I've just read and told you is in the future. Let's you and I go back to that first resurrection day. The story leading up to that day has all the trappings of a modern mystery. Intrigue, shady characters, betrayal, murder, leaving things unfinished. Does that sound like a mystery novel? The Pharisees and the Jewish leaders had developed a plot to kill Jesus. Judas, the insider, gotta have an insider, was bought off and agrees to deliver Jesus into their hands. And a kangaroo court and two witnesses who lie and government officials are dragged in this terrible plot, both Governor Pilate and King Agrippa. Jesus is hand over, beaten, and crucified and buried. But then there's his resurrection. He comes back, and for 40 days, he's still on the earth. I could write this book. No, I couldn't. See, hundreds of witnesses. There are hundreds of witnesses to his resurrection and his body. And as many watched, including his disciples, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And as they were looking intently up into the sky, as he was going up there, suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking unto the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back the same way you've seen him go to heaven." Now that is in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, if you want to read it. So then the apostle Paul writes, "Listen, I tell you a mystery." He's given us a glimpse into the future that is out of this world. "For you who belong to Christ, there will be an inheritance day. Our salvation isn't earned. It's a gift from God that none of us deserves." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. And it's by grace you've been saved. And God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In order that in the coming age he might show his incomparable riches of his grace and expressed in his kindness through us through Christ Jesus. For it is grace you've been saved through faith and not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. Eternity is purchased for us by the work of Jesus. We are purchased by his shed blood. You see, God in his rich mercy sacrificed himself through Jesus to pay for the sins of all mankind while we were still dead in our sins, bankrupt and hopeless. Now that's Romans chapter 8, 5 says. It says, God demonstrated his own love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Faith is accepting the gift. It's simple. Just accept it. Faith is experiencing the conviction of our sins and turning towards God. Faith is uniting with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection at our baptism. And faith is God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you so you can live a new life. Faith isn't working your way towards heaven. Faith is showing that heaven is at work through you in the presence of the Holy Spirit. As we've learned, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. So on that day, Jesus returns for his bride. When the trumpet sounds and the archangel shouts, the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Now, how will we be changed? The Apostle Paul uses the example of a seed being planted in the ground, bursting forth in beautiful new life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42 says, "And the body that is sown in the perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor and raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and raised in power. Just as God can make an oak out of an acorn or a tulip out of a bulb, he brings forth our eternal body out of our earthly one. A body that won't corrupt, won't be weak, and the most remarkable thing of all is it'll be a body like Jesus. Anybody want your old body? They're going to start replacing parts of mine. I don't want none of it. Now, how many of you know Joni Erickson? Joni Erickson Tada was made a quadriplegic in a diving accident off a diving board. She paints beautiful pictures and draws beautiful pictures just with her mouth. She, more than most, knows what it's like to live in a perishing body, a perishable body. She also knows the hope of a resurrected body. Now, I want you to listen to her words. Somewhere in my broken, paralyzed body is a seed that shall become. The paralysis makes me what I am, to become all the more grand when you contrast this atrophied, useless legs, since I'll have splendorous resurrected legs. I am convinced that there is a mirror in heaven. The image I will see will be unmistakably Joni, although much better and brighter. So much so, it's not even worth comparing. I will bear the likeness of Jesus, a man from heaven. Jesus' resurrected body was a real body. He didn't return as a ghost or a mist. He told his followers in Luke chapter 24, "Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones. As I have, you can see." He walked with them. He ate with them. He touched them. Jesus had a real body. And yet Mark tells us it was radically different. So different that Mary Magdalene and his disciples when they were the disciples by the sea and the followers of the world, Emmaus, did not recognize him. They didn't recognize him at first. He passed through a closed, locked door in the presence of the disciples. Whoa! I'd love to do that. He invited Thomas to touch his body. What do we know about the resurrected body of Jesus? It wasn't like anything this world had ever seen. And maybe that's why the Apostle John said, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and we will not have yet been made known." That's how it's actually translated. "But we will know when he appears, and we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." Now that's 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. You need to read it in context to catch the whole thing, so read it later. This is our hope. Death doesn't win. Death stings us with grief. But Jesus' resurrection pulls the stinger out. Now let me say that again. It's going to pop up on your screen, but you got to hear this out. Death stings us with grief, but Jesus' resurrection pulled the stinger out. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul concludes the resurrection chapter, he says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain." Now, you can read those words in 1558. "Therefore" is an important word in Scripture. It's called us to look back at the context of what has been said. To look what was written, to see it, what the "therefore" is therefore for. Say that five times fast. But it's true. This challenge at the end of the discussion on the resurrection is basically Paul saying, don't quit. Don't lose hope. Live in anticipation of your inheritance. A genuine follower of Christ celebrates the victory of his resurrection 365 days a year. We are a resurrection religion. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We serve a risen Savior. Jesus is alive in us, and his Spirit is alive in us. There's a huge difference in knowing about someone and having a real relationship. One of the scariest verses in all Scripture is found in the New Testament in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. It's the most scary words you can ever read. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform miracles?' And then I will say to them plainly, 'I never knew you.'" Being a Christian isn't about a religion with rituals to be performed. Being a Christian is about a relationship with Jesus. He is alive. You have heard about his life over these weeks. But to some, he still remains a storybook character. Someone you think about at Easter and Christmas, and you really don't know him. His death, his burial, his resurrection have little to do with your daily life. His name is one that you use when you're angry or in trouble. But talking to him on a daily basis or spending time in his word isn't a priority. And the question arises, who enters the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus tells us, only those who do the will of the Father who is in heaven. The Father's will, even before creation of the world, was so that we would have an intimate, personal relationship to him, to his son Jesus. Jesus' fervent prayer that we covered weeks before was for those who really believe in him and follow him. Last week, we looked at that John chapter 17, verses 20 through 24, where Jesus prayed, "My prayer is not for them alone. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one." That's you. "Father, just as you and me are one, and I am in you one, they may also be with us, so that the world might believe that you have sent me. I have given them glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are. I and them and you and me, so that we may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and that you have loved them even as you love me." Let's be clear here today. The Holy Spirit doesn't call us from our sin to be good and to work hard. He calls us to be one with Jesus, and only then can we be one with the Father. It's important not to forget that Jesus is the way home. He is the truth that sets us free. He comes from the Father, and that's the only way to heaven. That's why Paul says, our victory is through our Lord Jesus Christ. So stand firm. Give yourself fully to the work of God he's called you to do, because nothing you do for him is fruitless. Now, I'm going to do something different today. I'm not going to give you the end of the sermon. You're going to do the end of the sermon. I want to invite the musicians up here. You can sit there this time. Then what will happen if you're a visitor? we're going to sing a song, and you're doing the end of the sermon. And then we will have our pastoral prayer, and then we'll have our normal prayer. But you are going to give the end of the sermon. Now, I've done a really bad thing. This is going to stick in your head all day long. Some of you are going to be upset with me, but you're doing the end of the sermon. Go ahead. Extra time to get down, this would be a time to start heading out to the back, and then we'll have a quick song, and then you'll be all invited downstairs. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for our world. We pray for those who are unsaved in our world. We pray for those who think they're following you, but they will be told, "I never knew you." It is about a personal relationship, not rituals and things. It is about having him inside us and walking with him and talking with him and repenting of our sins. Oh, Father, what a blessing it is to have your word, to be able to guide us and direct us. Now bless the food we are about to eat and the fellowship around the tables. In your Son's most precious name we pray. Amen.